Good morning, Church of the Resurrection. So glad to be with you and doing double duty today. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, we just ask that your presence might be in our hearts and in our minds, that you put away all distractions. Father, guide my words and guide us as we enter into your mighty work, as we endeavor to be ministers of the gospel. So, Father, renew our hearts as we rejoice in your Easter resurrection. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I have the great privilege of preaching on doubt, and we all know about Doubting Thomas. Certainly, he's had that name kind of probably unfairly, as we might discover today as we look through. And yet, as I reflected on this passage, was just amazed by how true that resonates with all of us, that we have so many inner doubts and inner fears. And even yet, when our core trusts in Jesus, the Christ, we still find ourselves doubting sometimes. And we wonder if that's okay. Is it okay that I have these doubts? Am I a bad Christian because I don't always feel like I believe all of this? Of course, as a new parent, you doubt whether you're ever going to get a good night's sleep again, or in my case, I'm a neat freak, believe it or not, and I doubt if we'll ever have a house that's not a disaster with laundry everywhere. And my parents and grandparents, of course, assure me that that will change. As a Ravens fan, looking at how decimated our team is now, I wonder how we can ever rise to last year's season. So we doubt that. I live in Baltimore City very proudly, and many days I doubt whether our taxes actually get me much of anything, because they are quite costly, and I'm not so sure when my street is unplowed after 4 days. David sometimes, I think, wonders, gosh, is Steve Holmes going to show up in time to play the service? And if you know me, I've yet to disappoint him, but I've made him worry a few times. It's good for him, I think. Wouldn't you say, Dee Dee? Is she here with us? But even through all these moments, I'll tell you quickly about a personal experience or a personal trial in my life. And it's funny how the things that rock our world the most sometimes seem to be the simplest. Some of you who might know my story undoubtedly know that I have the worst luck in the world with cars. And so without giving you every last detail, I'll give you a few highlights of my car history. No matter what I do, cars have this incredible way of causing grief in the Holmes family life. And, well, this past week I encountered another instance where that was true. I had found out a couple weeks ago at a student's funeral. He was 23, great student. He had passed away. And I was asked to help put on a reception, do the music. It was such a tragic moment to put together a program. And so had just really devoted 3 or 4 days to doing that. Well, the church is around the corner from my house, but I had all kinds of equipment. And so 4 blocks away, I decided to take everything with me in my car. Lo and behold, I go to the reception. I come out after a day of mourning and grieving and yet rejoicing in God's providence. And I come to find out that my car is gone. So I go home and my kind neighbors say, well, a police officer came here and said that you had no tags on your car. It looks as though they might have been stolen and perhaps your car was broken into. So I thought, okay, that's great. That's not the first time. That's happened many times. So whatever. So come to find out, in fact, I go to the police office and they tell me that they really can't help me, but they think my car was towed to the impound lot. Well, fast forward through several weeks of nonsense, total nonsense, back and forth. Why am I having to pay? Because my car was, my tags were stolen. And after paying $1,000 to get my car out of the impound lot, and let me tell you, a very bitter experience. Has anyone been to the Baltimore City impound lot? It's like another world. It's a third world country or another universe. Bad news from the beginning. So lo and behold, that's just one example of my sordid history with cars. One time a buddy of mine was my summer intern working for me, and he went out to run an errand to the post office, and he called me to say he had totaled my car. Another instance, I was driving home late after preparing for Christmas Eve worship services at Asquith Presbyterian. About midnight, was on the phone with Tiffany before it was illegal to do that. And someone ran through the light at Northern Parkway, ran the red light, going about 60 miles an hour and slammed into me. And by the grace of God, I was spared. But he said, oh, my girlfriend got bit by a dog, and so we had to get to the emergency room. I'm going to leave it at that. Just know that there are about another dozen fun stories, of which they haven't really been to it many times, my fault. Why do I tell you that? Well, in those moments, I must say, every time it rouses doubt within me. Why is this happening? God, you know I need my car. I'm a busy guy. I need to get places. Each time, truly in each instance, God has proved to be faithful, even when I was incredibly doubtful. In this last instance, I said to myself, I don't have an extra $1,000 to get out of my impound lot. And though I tried to politely negotiate with the woman behind the desk, there was no negotiating. And so I paid the amount, and I didn't tell my wife. She said, how much was it? I said, don't worry about it. We'll take care of it. So I guess you'll find out today in the second service. Well, lo and behold, I was venting at a rehearsal. One of my other jobs is I direct a choir of cancer patients and doctors and kind of endeavoring to use music as a healing power in our lives and in our souls. We see that music has an incredible power to transform us. So we were at a rehearsal. I was just kind of venting, making conversation the way I do, kind of being goofy, and was telling them about, it was the same day that this had happened on Tuesday, my incredible frustration with the city tow yard. Well, I opened the mail on Friday, still wondering how the heck, you know, we're going to figure everything out, you know, as far as suddenly being out $1,000. And someone just decided that they should put a $3,000 check in the mail. Well, again, sparing you all the sort of details, this is time and time again, God has shown us faithfulness. And I still kind of hard-headedly go, God, what are you doing? I don't get it. And so my hope is that each time I become a little more trusting. But even so, that sinful nature of us tends to doubt who God is. Well, delving into today's readings, as we can see from the gospel, we can see how doubt, in fact, is a great issue in our faith. We once again look at that infamously labeled disciple of Jesus, the doubting Thomas. And as I read his story, I don't know about you, but I can't help but feeling sorry for the guy. Because of his famed moment of doubt, he will always be remembered as the one who doubted. And after all, I have to wonder if doubt is really actually such a terrible thing. In fact, I find myself relating to Thomas on a personal level. Don't you find that as well? Sometimes we don't voice that, but in our inner hearts we do. Don't get me wrong. I believe in the God of Abraham. With my whole life and my heart, I believe in Jesus, our risen Savior in Christ. And yet, I still find myself going through life with hard questions that seem to not always have easy answers. And it seems to me that sometimes we are taught or simply learn through observation that we are not to doubt or let anyone know that we're doubting, or we're not supposed to ask too many tough questions. We certainly don't want anyone at church to think we are any less Christian or less faith-filled, do we? But perhaps in sometimes all of our keeping of appearances, we have missed the point. Having doubts in our faith journey are often not indicative of our lack of faith, but of the journey towards a deeper faith. Doubt, in fact, is not the enemy. And I'm reminded that time and time again, doubt is not the enemy. If you know anything about high school girls and their friends, and unfortunately, I can't say that, well, never mind. But in any case, you might know of a term called frenemy. And the term frenemy means your best friend and your best enemy at the same time. And so while oftentimes tough to face, doubt can lead us to that next place in our walk with the Lord. It's kind of our frenemy, something that we don't want to pursue, and yet we know that it undoubtedly leads us to a deeper place of faith. Our wrestling with faith inevitably strengthens our faith and expands our horizons and our knowledge of God, and it brings us, hopefully, closer to a relationship with Him. It's truly all about how we pursue it, how we choose to look at the lens of when we have doubt. We all have those moments, or perhaps seasons even, of our lives when we doubt. Have you ever found yourself asking where God is in a particular situation? Why did you ever find yourself suffering a long-term illness and just wondering where God could be? A spouse ill or on the verge of death? A child who is making really bad life decisions? And you're wondering, where is God in this situation? Or in my case, car disasters. Where is God? Have you ever felt the symptoms of that illness and the physical pain as they become stronger and stronger, and you have no feeling whatsoever of the healing power of God that you hear all about every Sunday? Or have you ever found yourself captured by loneliness? Loneliness can be the deepest place for doubt. Longing to be with someone, or hungering for just a friendship or a simple smile from someone, feeling cut off from friends or relatives, or separated by miles, or misunderstood. Have you ever found the whole idea of a loving God sometimes completely untrue or unreal? Have you ever found yourself in the middle of a worship service even, or a Bible study, and realized that the minister or the hymn book or the Bible study leader or the scriptures being read were saying something that you just couldn't quite believe or come to terms with? When you think about it, there are moments when all of us must be counted among the unbelievers. How does the church most often respond to our lack of faith? Well, our nagging doubt, our questions. Unfortunately, many times, or our perception, if not the truth, the church has a way of making us feeling kind of guilty for these honest doubts. And religious leaders, I'll include myself in that, and the many that we subscribe to, that preach to us, I certainly don't mean just here at Resurrection, but in the global sense of the church, they have many ways of making us feel bad about our unbelief. We sometimes seem to be condemning the unbeliever. We imply that there must be something wrong with yourself, your intellect, your soul, if you cannot accept all the teachings of the church right here on command. On today's gospel, we find Thomas, who is one of Jesus' faithful disciples. And while he is not the most frequently mentioned disciple in scripture, he is certainly a loyal follower of Jesus. It's clear from the Gospel of John, if you read earlier, that Thomas is in no way an unbeliever or a coward. Earlier in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, Thomas implores his fellow disciples to follow Jesus to Jerusalem, that we may go and die with him. He clearly is a man of faith. Thomas, perhaps more than some of his fellow brothers even, understands that Jesus' time on earth is coming near to an end. And he shows his steadfast allegiance to Jesus in his pledge to give his own very life for the cause. It is very clear that Thomas was not just along for the ride, but had a deep-rooted faith in the cause of Christ. Outside of the Gospels, some writings and stories tell that it's believed that Thomas, in fact, was the one to go the furthest with the gospel, and many believe that he went to India and began churches in India. Some theologians have suggested that perhaps instead of labeling doubting Thomas, we should consider noting him as honest Thomas. He clearly is the gentleman in the pack who is unafraid to articulate his questions and his doubts and his honest fears. And perhaps in the end, Thomas was the most transparent of all the disciples, rather than the doubter. In chapter 14, looking ahead a bit of John, Jesus is found comforting his disciples and preparing them for the end of his earthly ministry and his return to the Father. And Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me, in my Father's house. There are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you that. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you with me so that you may be also there be where I am. You know the place where I am going." So he's offering comfort words and then, "You know the place where I am going." And Thomas once again pipes up and says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't have a GPS mark. We don't have an address. Where are you going?" And his words of comfort are not comforting to Thomas. And he says, "How can we know the way?" Well, Thomas, again, exudes an authentic honesty. The disciples didn't quite get it during Jesus' earthly ministry. He acknowledges that what the other disciples were surely thinking, what is he talking about? Where is he going? But it's Thomas who's willing to take the risk of looking less faithful than his peers. And Jesus simply replies, "I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through me." And you have to wonder if perhaps Thomas's insincere questions brought about, in fact, that profound statement from Jesus, that bedrock of our faith, that he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." So even knowing of Thomas's committed faith, we see that Thomas is still found doubting the resurrection of Jesus. He just couldn't believe it to be true, that the crucified Jesus had overcome death and had been raised to new life. Is that perhaps us sometimes? Easter Sunday feels really good with all the brass and flowers, and then we walk away and, is it really all true? Was that really... Perhaps you're not one of those types, but I tend to relate in that way. The other disciples, they had all encountered the risen Jesus at this point. They had seen him after the resurrection. But for some reason, we don't know where Thomas was, that he missed out on that. But he happens to demand that unless I see the nails marked in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. Well, I think it raises a lot of common questions about our faith. Have you found that in your own personal walk with the Lord, that moments or seasons of doubt draw you closer to him in the end? We don't necessarily see the big picture in the moment. We all have questions and doubts in regard to our faith, and we wish that we could understand more completely. Here's a few quick points that I think will help to kind of surmise Thomas's faith, or what has many times been perceived as his entire lack thereof, that have caused us to stumble. As I said, doubt is not inherently bad, but it's a part of the faith journey to face head on. We need to allow our church and our relationships with others to be honest and authentic as we struggle through our doubts and frustrations. How would we look different if we allowed ourselves to ask tough and honest questions as a body of Christ? In what ways can we endeavor to not play church, but to truly live open and transparent lives with one another, bearing each other's burdens and committing to be a safe and open community? And while I'm certainly not saying resurrection isn't already that, is that not something that we could strive all the more every day to be more of? So one, doubt is not inherently bad. Doubt can be used for good. Two, we need to evaluate doubt against the unfailing truths of God and his word. If we take doubt and allow it to overcome our hearts and our minds, doubt will surely run rampant and become something that festers. But if we reflect upon God's word that he's revealed to us, and we commit to earnest and sincere prayer, and we have checkpoints with other believers who are steadfast in the faith, then when we find ourselves doubting, our best answer is not to simply hope that it makes sense one day and to forge ahead, but we look back to the promises God has made throughout his scriptures. We look to our friends and our peers who also are endeavoring to be more like Jesus. And we commit to opening ourselves up to God in our lives and in our faith. We are called again and again to check ourselves against God's word. Might we bathe ourselves in the promises throughout all of Scripture of God's unfailing love, of his incredible plan for our lives, and of his unfathomable power and might in overcoming the world. So one, doubt isn't bad. And two, when we face doubt, we need to check ourselves against God's word. And three, and here's what I think is a key point for me. You don't have to have every last question that you have answered before you put your trust in God. And that's key for me. I find myself having lots of questions, continuing to have questions. You don't have to have every answered question before you can put your trust in God. So often we decide that once we have everything figured out and all the questions answered, then we will take the next step of faith. But only then, when it's all been made clear to me. And of course, we realize that's not faith. I think of a great movie that perhaps it's not great to Siskel and Ebert, but it was great in my book as a teenager, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And there's that scene where Indiana's going to get the Holy Grail. Do you know the scene? And there's a huge ravine. And he steps out, and all of a sudden, this path appears in front of him. And he walks over to the cave where the grail is. Certainly a moment of faith. And certainly not likening Indiana Jones to God of the Bible. But that faith that he took is just an amazing picture of how we often, in our own lives, need to step out in faith. Step out into that invisible path that Indiana faced. Well, we face that invisible path sometimes, too. We know God has a plan, but we're not sure exactly what it's going to look like. And there are lots of tough questions to our faith. How could a loving God send people to hell? You hear questions, why is there suffering in the world? Why is there hunger? Why do people die who have done nothing wrong? Why are Christians such hypocrites sometimes? I don't feel guilty. Why do I need this Jesus? Aren't there contradictions in the Bible? And these are questions that I ask sometimes, and I find, I'm guessing you've asked at some points, or many other questions that could perhaps be filled in. But we have seen God revealed in the Bible as the one who keeps his promises, who cherishes his children, who loves us to the point of death, even death on a cross. Don't wait to try to have it all together or every question answered before you come to a point of faith, because otherwise you never will. As Christians, we don't always have to have an answer, or some kind of almost flippant response that sometimes mature Christians are supposed to have. Apologetics are great, evidence that demands a verdict, the case for Christ, More Than a Carpenter, Mere Christianity. There's so many great books of apologetics where we are instructed about, well, why is it true and real that we can trust in this living God? And yet, we don't always have to have an answer. We don't always have to have a scripted response. Sometimes when people have questions, it's okay to say, let me pray for you. Let's pray together. or let's see what the Bible has to say. It doesn't necessarily immediately answer the question. However, we are no doubt reminded in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 that we are set apart Christ as Lord. We are to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts and to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who gives you or to give them the reason for the hope that we have. But do this with gentleness and respect and keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ might be ashamed of their slander. It's very clear. We are to give a reason for the hope. We attest to Jesus. It doesn't say anything about you have to have an answer to every question. And it does say that we need to endeavor to do so in a kind and benevolent and respectful, gentle way. I moved home after college from Towson U, which wasn't all that far, up to Harford County where my parents were living. And I remember I had this great opportunity that my parents always said, you can move home for 1 year and then you're out. And of course they were mostly serious, but you know, kidding a little bit. And I had no intention of moving home permanently. Don't worry about that. But I remember in the mornings I would sit with my mom, and my mom has always just been a bedrock of faith. And she would sit every morning, have her quiet time, read through several devotions. And if I would have breakfast with her, she would say, you want to join me? And we'd read them together. And I remember sometimes my mom weeping over her just despair that friends and people she knows, according to what the Bible says, are going to hell. And she just couldn't reconcile how Jesus or God would say that. How could that be true? And again, I remember her just taking those steps where she didn't try to have all the answers, but she kept coming before the Lord each morning and continuing to pour her heart out. And I think she would continue to tell you that while she doesn't quite understand, she doesn't have it all figured out, she trusts in the living God of the Bible and the one who reveals himself as just and merciful and gracious. Sometimes, number four, sometimes as we persevere through our doubts, we don't understand the big picture until much later. And I'll wrap it up here. But the journey of faith often doesn't make complete sense until we see the entire picture. Have you ever seen a painting and just a part of it, and you have no idea where it's going, and then it's suddenly the other half is revealed and it all makes sense? Or perhaps a story unfolds in a movie, and you're wondering how it could ever be a good ending, and then it makes sense in the end. The journey of faith often doesn't make sense until we see it all come together. And I have to say, one other quick big picture item where it doesn't make sense. Well, my wife, after we were engaged or got married, said, you know, I met you my freshman year of college and you were a senior. And that first day I met you, I called my mom and said, I'm going to marry you. I've met the man I'm going to marry. She told her mom that. And she certainly didn't tell me that till many years later. Well, had she told me that day she was going to marry me, I would have flipped out. I always thought Tiffany was great, but I was a senior. She was a freshman. We were just kind of, I was her big brother. And her mom said, you mean you're going to marry Josh? And she said, no. Well, isn't Josh your boyfriend? Yeah, but that's not who I'm going to marry, Mom. Somehow, instinct, you know, love at first sight, however the Lord reveals in her heart, she knew at that moment. Well, of course, many years later, it all makes sense, and God's plan was clear. But had she told me that exact story in that moment, I would have run for the hills. So it's amazing how our limited knowledge, our finite knowledge, sometimes as humans, keeps us from trusting in the all-powerful God. We don't know the whole story. So to wrap it up, just kind of remembering the four points that I mentioned, is doubt is not inherently bad. It's okay to doubt. But we need to check ourselves when we have doubt against the Bible and through prayer and through connecting with other people who are Christians, who love the Lord and are pursuing truth. Number three, you don't have to have every question answered. You don't have to have it all figured out to trust in God. You can trust in God long before you have it all figured out. Because guess what? If you had it all figured out, your name would be God. And then number four, persevering through our doubts will inevitably reveal the bigger picture. Our quick moments where we don't quite understand the larger picture in time will be revealed. So in closing, what's that mean for us at Resurrection? First of all, I think that this passage reminds us to create an open space here for questioning and wrestling over our faith, that we continue to promote dialogue with each other, that we're quick to listen, slow to judge, abounding in mercy and grace to one another. We need to continually remind ourselves of the truths of the scripture, praying that our faith may abound. So as we endeavor to greater lives of faith, let us trust in the resurrected Jesus, the one who has conquered death and sin, and the one who has called us each by name. Perhaps today you'll take that leap of faith for the first time towards knowing this incredible Jesus who is called the Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for even in the midst of our doubts, knowing our hearts. Lord, we give you praise for who you are, for who you are revealed to be in Scripture, for being all-knowing and all-powerful and loving and gracious. Father, we recognize that there is so much we don't know about you and never will in this lifetime. But God, might we put our hearts and our hopes and our trust in you, and let us find in you our refuge and strength, the present help in time of trouble. So God, may we think on these words, and as we face doubt in our own lives, help us to be honest and transparent, and yet find you as our bedrock, our hope, and our Redeemer. God, we give you great thanks for this morning, for this congregation. Do a mighty work in our hearts, and we pray that you will continue to abound as we celebrate the resurrection of you. Father, we ask this in your mighty and holy name. Amen.